Hello, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Extra Point Podcast. My name's Todd, one of the pastors at First Family. Today's Tuesday, May the 19th, 2026. Glad you're listening. Good to be back with you this week. Had a fantastic weekend away last weekend visiting Julie's mother. Missed being here, of course, but sure enjoyed Travis's teaching and, of course, the various things that he brought. We just got a great stable of preachers and teachers, and I'm so thankful for the team that I'm on. And last week was no exception. And so this week, while I was back, I just was excited to bring some teaching on Exodus 15. It's the next event after the Red Sea. It's the song of worship. And then, in a major contrast, it's the moment of grumbling. And so we did teach about that Sunday. And I want to bring some attention to a few verses in the second part of that chapter. The second part of the chapter is verses 22 through 27. And 22 to 25 is a very interesting set of verses that not only describe the situation at Marah, where the water was bitter and they grumbled, but also the way that God provided for them and graciously walked with them and was patient with them. It was through the use of a branch or a tree or a piece of wood. And Moses was instructed to throw it into the water, and then the water became sweet or drinkable. And so after one of the services last Sunday, a gentleman approached me, and just in great rejoicing and with great excitement, he saw so much in there that was pointing to Christ. He was looking at words like bitter, the word tree, or the word wood, the word branch. He saw the phrase 3 days. And so in his mind now, suddenly he's going to, you know, Passion Week and the culmination, of course, a Good Friday, and then those days in the tomb and the resurrection. And he's thinking, man, this has got to be language talking about Christ, but perhaps in a different kind of way. Could this be one of those pointers? And so he asks me, what do you think? And he was just very, very excited. He asked me, actually, he said, is there some allegory here? Is there some poetic use of language in this set of verses that would make us think of Christ, or that was subtly pointing to Christ? So I want to take some time on this podcast to answer that question. And let me give a very short answer first. Some could disagree, which is not a surprise for us. But I want to make sure that we answer the question as he asked it to me personally. His specific words were, is there some allegory here or some hidden meanings that point to Christ? And I want to say no to that. I don't think there's allegory or hidden meanings. I don't think that's what's happening here. That does not mean there's not some typological trajectories that we find in the Old Testament that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. I do think in this small set of verses, we do find some typological trajectories. We could even say some paradigms that are shadows of the true substance, which is Christ. But I don't think we find allegorical language, which really is situations or literature where the details have assigned hidden meanings. And those hidden meanings, they're independent of authorial intent. Like, we don't find that in this passage, all right? Moses is giving historical detail that's true and accurate. Do those details serve a greater purpose in the long run? I think they may, and I'm not alone in that. But I would say this, I don't think they're allegorical. In other words, I don't think they're on purpose in hiding something to try to point to something bigger later that suddenly is revealed, and you know, Moses all along was trying to insinuate that. That's not what's happening here. Now, it is intentional. The events are in their own purpose. The Holy Spirit inspired them. So I'm not saying that they don't matter. What I'm saying is they're not intentionally written with a hidden meaning or purpose. So I say no to the allegory, but I say yes to the typological trajectories that exist in this section, all right? Now, I'm not alone in that. There are many of our church fathers who saw it that way. A number of commentators do too. You could call this just really insightful application. I prefer the term typological trajectories because I think it gives weight to really what Moses was doing in this passage. Now, let me give you some examples of those who saw more here in the way of typological trajectories. Origen, who was a very early church father, he saw this passage and he considered the wood cast into bitter waters as a symbol of Christ's cross transforming the bitterness of human life. Gregory of Nyssa, he saw human existence as that which was bitter because of sin, and he maintained that the cross sweetens what sin made bitter. Augustine, he made similar connections between the wood and its trajectory towards the cross and Christ being that which sweetens or makes things savory for those who believe. And so I want to say this with great humility and with correct accuracy in regards to what this young man was conversing about and was very excited about, is there is some instinct within him when he read this that is very ancient. He's not alone in seeing more here. So is there more than meets the eye in these verses? Yes, but it's not hidden. It's not kind of subversive. It's not meant to conceal. It's just simple historical reality that as God's, you know, overarching plan of salvation weaves its way through human history, we see ultimately, oh, this is what God is up to. That's why I call them typological trajectories. So I do think this young man I was talking to, I just really commend him. I'm thanking God for him. I'm so glad our church has sensitive people to the Holy Spirit who see trajectories like this in the scriptures that make them think of Christ in beautiful ways and dwell on his sufficiency more and more. Hallelujah. Praise God for that moment in that man's life. And so I do want to really affirm that moment when the Holy Spirit really spoke to him and worked in him and brought a great sense of illumination about the text and about its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. But I don't want to affirm any sense of allegorical hidden meanings intended by the author to conceal. I don't think that's what's going on. But we're not alone in seeing a lot here in saying, yes, that there is more here than meets the eye. So let's expand a bit on the metaphor. Let's expand a bit on maybe what's happening here in the typological arena. Now, we know that bitter water is what they experienced. We know that Christ drank our bitter cup. We know that it's called the cup of wrath. Bitterness is often associated with suffering, with judgment, with a curse. And so there is some prophetic typological imagery going on in this moment where what was bitter was made sweet by God's actions. None of the actions were theirs. They were simply the recipients of all of God's grace in this moment. It wasn't the wood that did anything either. The wood was just a piece of wood. It was a branch or a tree. The Hebrew word there is just wood. So we're not sure if it was an entire branch, maybe a portion of a tree, a whole tree. We don't know. But that was nothing magical. It was all in God's miracle-working power to provide and patiently form his people and continually lead them to trust him. And so what was bitter for them was made sweet solely by God's sovereign action. So that's very salvific in its type. It's very scriptural. It's very fundamental in how God works across the span of his redemptive plan. That has a theological trajectory, we could say, a typological trajectory. Israel encountered bitter waters. Christ drank our bitter judgment. So again, some similarities there, some trends, or you could say patterns as the salvation plan unfolds throughout history. We could also connect the wood and the curse. The Bible says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so just as that piece of wood was thrown into the water, it was removed from its place of life, so to speak. It experienced death in one sense and was cast into the water. It actually then did its job by the power and grace of God, and it sweetened the water. And so some see a movement of theological or typological trajectory here. Bitterness, and then the tree, and then restoration. Of course, all of this culminating at the cross. Again, I want to repeat, this is not direct prophecy, and it's for sure not hidden meaning allegory. I just think it's meaningful, typological trajectory, or we could even say maybe some poetic resonance throughout the different books of the Old Testament. Now, here's one that I don't think has typological trajectory. I don't think the 3 days is referring to Christ 3 days in the tomb, or even maybe finds fulfillment in that way. I think this is probably more of Moses' way to say, hey, they were at the end of themselves. They had been journeying for 3 days with no water. And so admittedly, the phrase 3 days does appear often in Scripture. I don't think in this case it's even a typological pointer to the resurrection. It just simply underscores exhaustion, genuine desperation. So I wouldn't want to press this one much at all, but I do find a typological trajectory in the bitter water, the tree, which in and of itself as a cross, so to speak, later, is nothing magical, but God's power and God's graciousness in dying on that cross in the person of Christ the Son, then suddenly that brings great meaning and sweetens all that is actually bitter for us. He drinks it. He tastes it. He absorbs it. He becomes it, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. So I think that's really where the great typological trajectory rests. Let me simply say it to you this way. I'll try to shorten all of these thoughts in just a couple of two or three sentences. I think this historical event, it does anticipate a greater reality. Again, not allegorical, but simply typological. We see an ultimate fulfillment of this later. And just as Israel's bitter waters needed a God-appointed remedy, guess what? Our bitterness, our sin, our judgment, our curse, it requires a God-appointed remedy, one that only God can bring about through His power and His grace. And that's the cross. And that's what God provided. So just keep this in mind. There is more than meets the eye here, but it's not allegorical. I would say it's typological. When we meditate upon that truth, and just as that young man in the service, his exact words to me where he said, Todd, I wanted to stand up and just shout glory to God. I wanted to say, this is such a beautiful picture of Christ for us. And in many ways, he's right. But when we meditate upon that, when we allow that to blanket us and weigh on us, we then respond with the words that we sang in our opening song Sunday. And I want to take a minute. It's a new song we're singing, and I just want to commend our worship team. I want to thank our worship team for bringing to the surface such a beautiful set of words that so plainly says what really is biblical. Jesus, how I love you. I love that song because it doesn't, you know, dance around the edges. It doesn't mince words. It doesn't try to use flowery language, which maybe there's nothing wrong with that at times. Poetry is beautiful. Amen to that. And saying things in exquisite ways, it's a wonderful talent. But I love this song because it just so plainly and simply and beautifully and in a very childlike way, in response to the cross and all that God has done for us in making everything for us sweet through Jesus who drank our bitter water. The song just says, oh, Jesus, how I love you. In fact, the song begins with describing and asking this question, have we made things more complicated? Is it really meant to be this hard? And I love, you know, posing that in front of us and then bringing to the chorus this simple phrase, Jesus, how I love you. You know, the first time we sang that, I believe, was during Passion Week this year. And as we sang it, my mind went back to a song that's very similar that I learned as a kid. It was written in the mid-1800s. William Ralph Featherston wrote it. It's the song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And the truth is, there may be some folks who say at times like, well, the new song just says, oh, Jesus, how I love you. It sounds almost trite, or it seems like it's, you know, using words that we should think about better words and we should say it in different ways. But the truth is, in the 1800s, folks were saying the very same thing. Jesus, I love thee. Now they use the word thee, a little more King's language. Maybe it sounds more proper. I think in their culture, it didn't sound proper. That's how they spoke. And so in our culture, Jesus, how I love you is exactly how we speak. And I just want to thank our worship team. I want to thank the Lord that we're able to say to him, I love you, Jesus. And how fitting when we look at the things of Exodus 15, a powerful God who's also a patient God. And if the trajectories in this typological section really are all that we think they are, if they're pointing and fulfilled ultimately in Christ, which they are, man, how could our hearts not say what we sang in the opening song Sunday? How could our hearts not say that every single day? Jesus, how I love you. And I just want to continue to encourage you as we really chase hard after the Lord, as we seek to bow the knee to King Jesus, as we really lift our hands, lift our hearts, posture our entire body towards worship of God and all of his greatness and majesty and might. Man, really lean in with us here and let us, without any shame, without any hesitation, boldly and passionately say, Jesus, I love you, especially when moments like this occur in our service, when the scriptures are so vibrant and clear and they weigh on us and the cross is magnificently displayed and the glory of Christ seen in our presence. In those moments, never shy away from simply saying, oh, Jesus, how I love you. There's folks who have been doing that for hundreds of years, writing songs about it for hundreds of years. And I'll just say to you, I think it's our turn now. And I'm thankful for writers. I'm thankful for songs. I'm so thankful for teams that put together these kinds of musical moments when we can sing and say the very things we ought to say to the one who died and rose again for our justification. Well, church, I look forward to seeing you this coming Sunday. Hope you have a great week. And I want to encourage you again, God is powerful and God is patient. So walk with him this week as he continues to form you with the same power he saved you.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.